Once again, beloved, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, and I'll read in our audience verses 1 through 9. Bearing in mind that we are actually reading, in all probability, Paul's first letter he ever wrote, Galatians. And then he will eventually go on to write 1 and 2 Thessalonians chronologically. Galatians is the first letter that he wrote, and it's quite evident that since he's mentioning the council, and that council did convene on or around 50 AD, then we are very safe to say that Galatians had to have been written after the council, sometime shortly after 50 AD. Galatians 2:1. Then 14 years after, I, the Apostle Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I, the Apostle Paul, went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel, or that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. Why did you do that, Paul? Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, meaning a pagan Gentile, was compelled, notice that word, compelled, to be forced, was compelled to be circumcised. Well, who caused this? Well, because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. Look at verses 4. Notice the two opposites. Notice the two extremes. The Judaizers wanted to bring bondage. And what was Paul, the apostles Paul, what was his flag that he threw down? Liberty in Christ. Notice the two contrasts here. Two diametrically opposed teachings. One that brings men and women into bondage, and any religion, any man-made religion, any denomination, or any cult that has with it a system of requirements or restrictions or stipulations not found in the Bible, and they put that burden on the back of people with false religion, worshiping pagan gods, doing sacrifice, even cutting themselves to appease the gods. Any religion, under any name, under any guise, that would bring anything to the table to put a yoke on people's backs whereby they have to grovel to their gods. That system, whatever it is called bondage. Conversely, Christ breaks our bondage of sin, and he liberates the sinner when he makes them a saint. He liberates that person. He gives them the freedom and the power and the ability to live above his or her circumstances, to live above the corruption of the world, to live above and beyond the environment, whether it's a prison cell for the sake of Christ, or whether they're a CEO of a billion-dollar corporation, whatever their environment is, they're able to overcome. Read on. To whom we gave place by subjection, the Apostle Paul says, no, not even for an hour. Paul wasn't going to budge. That flag of liberty that he threw down was not going to be pulled up. It wasn't going to be moved. Why, Paul? Why are you so dogmatic here? Well, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Notice, the truth of the gospel. There is a certain body of truth. There is a systematic body of doctrinal truth that comes with the true gospel. And any system, any person, any cult, any church, any pastor who comes in and begins to tweet and Twitter and begins to pervert, shave, whatever, that truth, then that no longer, whatever he's playing with, then becomes the gospel. It becomes a gospel based on Galatians 1:6-9 that is damnable. It's to be damned. It's to be cursed. Read on. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it make it no matter to me. God accepted no man's person. The Apostle Paul was really not afraid of these people, nor did they amount to a hill of beans with him. He was not impressed with their credentials. He viewed them as false brethren. For they who seem it to be somewhat in confidence, notice, they add nothing to me. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, that's a reference to the Gentiles, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, that's to the Jews. Notice, it's one gospel. It's the same gospel given to the Jew and the same gospel message given to the Gentiles. God only has one gospel message. And God ministers to both Jew and Gentile with the same Messiah, the same gospel terms, repentance and faith. The Jews don't bring their circumcision to the table, and then the Gentiles just have empty hands. No. It's the same unadulterated gospel that contains a body of truth that cannot be tinkered or tampered. And we, as the Church of the Living God, has no right to change that gospel, to make it appealing, to make it more comfortable, or to make it more appetizing to the world. Once the Church begins to make Jesus and his claims and his person and the gospel demands appealing to the world, then we have lost the gospel. And we've incorporated poison into that message. Look at verse 8. For he that wrought, now that he is God, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same, meaning the same God, was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. Beloved, you can't get around it. One gospel for one people. It ain't a gospel just to the Jews, and then God has a plan B that he shoves off to the Gentiles. One gospel. Paul here is telling his audience, the same gospel that I brought to Southeast and Asia Minor is no different than the gospel that Peter heralded in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. No different than he and John who brought that to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. No different than the gospel that I gave to that God-fearing Cornelius. No different. And the gospel that I herald in Southeast and Asia Minor in Acts chapters 13 and 14 is no different than the message that the Apostle Peter brought in Acts 2, Acts 8, and then Acts chapter 10. Same gospel. That's the point. If there was more than one gospel, a gospel for the Gentiles and then a gospel to the Jews, then we have a problem. One gospel. And then notice the result. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived or understood. Now notice, these Jews were coming to an understanding. These are saved Jews, these pillars of the Jerusalem church. Peter had to be put into a trance in Acts chapter 10 to teach him that a Gentile dog can be saved minus circumcision. Peter was still stuck with the blinders on his eyes leading up to Acts chapter 10. He was still stuck in that mode. Gentiles be damned, head off to the Jews. God had to put him into a trance and teach him. That's what's being said here. They had to perceive the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas, notice, the right hand of fellowship. Beloved, this is pivotal. Galatians 2:9 is pivotal. You have three outstanding believing Jews who were pillars, three leaders of the church. And they're looking at Paul and Barnabas, and there's Titus, who's in the church, uncircumcised, saved, but uncut. And then these three pillars extend the hand, that right hand of fellowship. And in the Oriental custom, that means a whole lot than it does today in the West. The right hand of fellowship. When they shook hands, it was a public universal announcement to God, angels, devil, and demon, and to the world that Peter, Paul, and all those involved at this time were on the same sheet of music, singing the same song with the same orchestra. One church, one faith at this time. Not a bunch of denominations out there banging heads. One church with one mission, one Lord, and one gospel. Still, by the year 50 AD.
That we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now notice how verse 9 ends.
It's very clear that Peter, his main mission after the council, it was quite evident that Peter's main mission was to be focused to the Jews. That's what Paul says, divine inspiration. While Paul's ministry and those who were associated with him, their primary focus would be what? The Gentile world. But they had the same gospel, the same message, the same God, the same Savior, same church, and the same struggle right here. They were all on the same sheet, a universal Catholic with a small c, faith, spreading across the Roman Empire.
Well, beloved, last week we ended by comparing other scriptures about this idea of circumcision and how it played a very vital role in this controversy. That was the hubbub. The old economy, the Old Testament, was a period of spiritual immaturity. I'm going to give you some of these terms. The Old Testament was like childhood. The Old Testament was like a child learning to crawl before it could walk. The Old Testament was like a caterpillar that has not formed that cocoon to become a beautiful, mature butterfly reflecting the New Testament. The system was illustrated and represented and couched in types and shadows and figures with furniture and sacrifices, a tent, then a stone building with an earthly high priest and all of that ministry who had even the garments, even the high priest's garments, sang the gospel message under the old economy. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 before we go to the board up here. If you do not get this correctly, my dear friends, you're going to have some very erroneous teachings. The Old Testament was infancy. The Old Testament was babyhood. The New Testament is manhood. It is full, unadulterated manhood. It comes to full age. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Allow me to read verses 7 and 12 in your audience. We've seen this before, but beloved, sometimes we don't get the message the first or second or even the third shot. We have to be told these things over again. The writer of Hebrews 9:7 says, "But unto the second went the high priest alone." That's the Holy of Holies. And that was alluded to last Sunday school about the Day of Atonement with those two goats. Remember those? My Sunday school class, you have two goats. One was slaughtered, the blood taken and sprinkled. The other goat, the priest put his hands, prayed over the sins of the nation on its head, and then it was led out to die. That's what we're talking about. Unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself. Now notice, under the Old Testament, the high priest had to first sacrifice for himself to atone for his own sins before he ministered for the people. Now listen to me. The heavenly high priest, the Lord Jesus, did not need to offer anything for himself. Thank you. Now, let me throw this on the table. Those who say we have to bring back a temple either during a tribulational period or a millennial reign, and we got to bring back the high priest, and we got to bring back all of the priestly garb and all of the sacrifices. Whoa. Then you're implying unfinished business on the cross. Now, you think circumcision was smacking in the face of salvation in the first century. What about the modern day teaching today that says we got to resurrect this, bring back circumcision, bring back the dietary law, bring back the priesthood, bring back bloody sacrifices? Well, then that high priest, an earthly high priest, has to go in there and atone for his own sins first before he can do it for the people. Well, that would mean that he ain't saved. You want a lost high priest officiating for you? My high priest is sinless, and he sits at the Father's right hand. He's done it all. So stop and think. Ideas have serious consequences. Those who teach that
have really not sat down and thought out their hermeneutical system. It verges on blasphemy.
Read on. The Holy Ghost, this signifying. Notice, signifying. That's the same word used in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus tells John to tell the churches that the message of that particular book is going to be signified by signs and shadows and types and pictures. Same word. Here, the Holy Spirit, when it came to the old economy, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While the Old Testament was in vogue, while the Old Testament was in operation, it was a sign that the perfect sacrifice had not yet come, and the open door into God's presence with the veil being torn had not been reached, whilst as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Again, I make my appeal to you, brothers and sisters. I make my appeal to intelligent people who are sitting here this evening. If you're going to wind back the clock, then you're going to reinstitute a system that never made the person who brought the sacrifices perfect, because their conscience still stung with the remembrance of sin, because there was continual sacrifices being done. And as those sacrifices were being redone and redone and redone, year after year after year after year, it was simply dredging up the remembrance of their sins. Just a temporary covering. Question: has Jesus given you a complete covering or a temporary covering? Again, I just appeal to you. You got to sit down, brothers and sisters, and you need to take the Word of God as a magnifying glass or a microscope and really scrutinize what you're hearing. And just because it sounds right, and just because the preacher comes across with the oratory of an angel or a saint, doesn't make it right, because the devil came across very convincing in Genesis chapter 3. The devil was smooth and slick, and he sold Mother Eve a bill of goods that has poisoned everyone since then. I just appeal to you. Why in the world must we reinstitute this system? Jesus said on the cross, paid in full. God the Father ripped the veil from top to bottom. And we have good people, good educated people, who are now telling us God has to restitch the veil. And then whatever Christ said on the cross has to be canceled, because it didn't mean nothing. But it only applied for a little bubble of time. Consequences. Ideas have consequences. Read on. Which stood only in meats and drinks, divers washing, cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Until the time of Reformation. I dogmatically insist the time of Reformation was not Martin Luther in 1530. It was Christ on the cross in his subsequent resurrection and ultimate ascension. Jesus brought Reformation. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Why in the world do people want to build a temple there in Jerusalem? Why? When the perfect building in the person of Christ has already come. Listen to me. Those who advocate that blasphemous teaching is saying we got to rewind the clock and go back to an imperfect system. You don't think that's blasphemous? I do. You don't think that's like spitting in Jesus' face? This preacher, it does. It's a spit in his face. It's a poke in his eye. A slap across his holy blessed cheek. Preacher, you're too strong. Well, so is the flames of hell. Very strong. And so is truth and error. And so is light and darkness. very, very strong. Not made with hands, that is to say, notice, not of this building. What building was the author of Hebrews saying? This building, the temple that was still standing. So his internal proof, just like the book of the Revelation, was written prior to 70 AD. According to the author here, that temple was still standing with all the rigmarole going on. And the author of the book of Hebrews was contrasting what was going on in Jerusalem at the time of this book's writing with the types and the shadows and the offerings and the smoke and the incense and the bloodletting and the high priest, all corrupt, all apostate. It was going on, and in heaven sat the ascended, glorified, regal Christ, watching all the shenanigans until he sent his armies to erase it off the face of the earth. And we're being told God's going to bring it back. That is a spit in my Savior's face. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, the Lord Jesus, entered in once. Now the earthly high priest had to enter in every year. Now what system do you want? I like a system whereby the high priest did it once and once for all, with no repeating. Why in the world, my brothers and sisters, must we reinstitute something that demands the shedding of animal blood over and over and over when the ultimate sacrifice has already been offered? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Well, before we go on, look at my board. Let's do this again. Here's the cross. This is the focal point of all human history. Everything before the cross, we call that Old Testament. Everything from the cross forward with the accomplishment of a perfect sacrifice based on the author of Hebrews 9, if you truly believe this to be the Word of God, and you truly believe that this was inspired, and you truly believe this is the inerrant, unadulterated, preserved Word of the living God, then you and I better learn to submit to what Christ in his Word says, not me, or Dr. So-and-so and Dr. Who-and-who. I don't care what credentials they have. I have none other than born again. No titles, no diplomas, no sheepskin. Born again. Sinner, saved by grace. Those are my credentials. But I don't care who went to school. I don't care where they went to school. When they blaspheme my Christ and they poke him in his eye, and they slap him across his cheek by telling me that everything the author of Hebrews is telling us is obsolete, it had its purpose, it stood for a season, it brought forth the Messiah. But when the Messiah came and when he died, he said, it is finished. God the Father ripped the veil. And then 3 days later and three nights later, God the Father said, you want to see the proof that I accepted my son's offering? Angel, roll back the stone and let's show the world she's empty. If you don't understand that properly, then my dear friends, I say this with all love, then you still reside in the crib of biblical knowledge. You are still in nursery school, and you need to get out of the crib and out of your diapers, jump out of the crib and become a man of faith with the knowledge of Scripture. Well, in Genesis chapter 3:15, we have the first gospel message. Adam and Eve have sinned. God comes into the garden. They run, they hide, they put their false religion, and God deals with them. And in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelicum, the first gospel, is pronounced by God himself there in the garden. Then in a few short verses, God demonstrates that gospel by slaying an innocent victim to take the place of Adam and Eve, a vicarious substitutionary atonement. The animal dying for the guilty. Blood was shed, skins were removed, and with those skins, God provided our first parents a suitable covering from top to bottom. That's the Hebrew connotation. Not a bikini, not a tank top, but a full covering. And animal skins do are provided by an innocent victim who died and in the process of death shed blood.
then every promise you find in the Bible, whether it was given to David, whether it was given to Noah, whether it was given to Abram, whether given to Isaac, whether given to Jacob, whether given to whoever, all the promises, all the covenants, all the types, all the shadows, all the figures, the tabernacle, then the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the offerings, everything on this side of the cross was infancy, childhood, and immaturity. God was teaching his ancient people using pictures. He was using illustrations. He was using types and shadows to communicate the gospel. Jesus now comes, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, not by accident. The date of his birth, the place of his birth, and the parents who brought him into this world, my dear friends, predetermined before time began. Now watch what happens. You go from promises, covenants, to a realized promise. Things that are fulfilled. Check me out. Luke 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then the 11 disciples later on there in Luke chapter 24. Jesus tells them, Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, all has been fulfilled. All pertaining to me, all fulfilled. Hebrews tells us these. In the book of Hebrews, you will find a better hope, better promises, a better priest, a better temple, a better sacrifice, a better revelation, a better covenant, a better possession, a better country, and a better resurrection. Donnie likes this. Good old-fashioned progressive revelation. Mm-hmm. God starts right here with Genesis chapter 3:15. And everything that you read in the Old Testament begins to spiral. Until we hit pay dirt at the cross. Those who teach that all this has to come back, rewind the clock. And when you rewind it, the implication is God fulfilled nothing. If you take it to its full thought process. They mean well. They may know their Bibles better than me, better than you. But do they really know it? Or are these people simply regurgitating a theological system unknown to the church for 18 centuries, but it became popular? Popular. Well, popularity doesn't mean anything is correct. Only eight people made it aboard the ark. Only Lot escaped out of Sodom. Popularity and majority is never the gauge on whether something is accurate. The question is it biblical? God does not reverse that clock. God always goes forward. And then finally, bingo. When you come to the New Testament, we have manhood and full maturity. You need to meditate on this before you go off there flying at 35,000 feet, hanging on to a theological system that basically implies Christ finished nothing. Because if we do bring back the temple, and we do bring back the high priest, and we do bring back bloody sacrifices, and we do bring back physical circumcision, must we have another Christmas? Do we need another 3.5-year ministry of another Messiah? Do we need a second Calvary? A second empty tomb? A second bodily resurrection from the second Messiah? Think what you are being fed. Think on what you're being fed. Now turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, and let's continue. But I'm sharing with you, my dear brothers and sisters, the early church taught that in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century, all the way down to the 18th century, all the way to the present hour. My word. And then some Anglican priest who didn't like confessions, didn't like articles of confessions, didn't like a strict church structure, comes on the scene and says, the church has been doing things wrong. But you know something? Every cult that comes down the highway begins that way. Mormonism, Jehovah Witness, Christian Scientists, every cult believes that way. John Nelson Darby, hate us, Confessions. He said it was too rigid, too binding. It hampered the spirit. It put God's people in a straitjacket because of this doctrine and this dogmatism. And then this man approaches his Bible by saying, well, God actually has two peoples with two plans and two this and two that. He had myopia. When for 1800 years, the church only saw one God, one plan, one Savior, one people, the elect of all ages. One sheep, one fold. That's the issue here in Galatians. Does God have two peoples? Does God need two plans of salvation? And when you read the older Scofield Reference Bible, listen to me, C.I. Scofield taught that under the Old Testament, people were saved by legal obedience to the law. Now, who was preaching a damnable gospel in the mid-1800s? C.I. Scofield. And there are some churches today, he's almost a fourth member of the Godhead in some people's eyes. Blasphemous.
Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Bondage. Bondage under legal obedience to the traditions and the commandments of men. Please turn in the same book to chapter 4. Watch this. Ironically, in the second revision of the C.I. Scofield Reference Bible, they took that out. How's that grab you? That was taken out of it. You won't find it in the second edition. Showing you that people have been forced to come in behind C.I. Scofield and Darby with a Hoover vacuum cleaner and clean up the trail of mess those two men have made. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir... You know what an heir is. Someone dies and then they get the inheritance. As long as he is a child. Notice the imagery here that Paul uses. Differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we. Notice that. Even so we. What does that word mean? In like manner, all likewise. When we were children, and this has nothing to do with age. It has to do with the testament in which they lived. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem. There's one of your Sunday school words in reference to the atonement. And what does redeem mean? A price that was paid. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice the imagery. Are you listening tonight? What is the imagery that Paul uses here? He uses the imagery of what? A child. What was the Old Testament? Childhood. Infancy. Baby. Immature. Not a man. Not a full age. Well, who brought the new age? Who brought the crowning maturity to the table? Not the church. Not you, not me. Christ. Verse 4. Notice, it says, in the fullness of time. This is the fullness of time. What does that imply? Fulfillment. Perfect. Complete fulfillment. In the fullness of time, Christ came. And when he came, he was made of a woman. And he was made under the law. He bore, listen to me, he bore the requirements of the law. What does the atonement? Well, what have we been listening? What have we been studying? Let's kind of put it all, dovetail it. God demands perfect obedience. Our first father failed the test in the garden. The first Adam brought sin and death and guilt and shame. Last Adam comes and he puts upon his shoulders the yoke of the law. And what we could never achieve, Christ achieved.
positively by honoring the law, fulfilling its requirements, and simply obeying the law given to him by his Father. Then he goes to the cross as the suitable, vicarious substitute of his people. He dies in their place. He bears their shame. He pays in full their debt to God. Buried, rises, ascends with the keys of death and life in his hand. He is the heavenly Joseph who says, and the Father says, all those who want life, go to the greater Joseph. He has a barn full of plenty to give to his people. There's the illustration right there. So I'm not making these terms up. These are found in your Bible. A child is tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. A child is unstable. A child vacillates. A child can easily be swayed. When it comes to the New Testament, you better not be swayed. I do my best to teach you. I do my best to explain. I do my best, to the best of my ability, to feed you because I love you and I'm very cautious and concerned about my calling. I want you to become fully grown spiritual men and women in Christ who know what they believe and why. Because others did it for me. And I'm reaping the benefits of their ministry several decades later.
Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto that which by nature are no gods. But now, notice, past, verse 8 is the past for these people. Verse 9, as Paul writes, is their present. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in, say it, church?
Bondage.
Now, can I throw this bone onto your table? Those who say we have to go back. How do you handle verse 9?
The Apostle Paul was telling these people, how in the world are you going to go back under the weak and the beggarly system of the Old Testament? Is he not questioning that? Then why are we being taught today that once the church apparently gets zipped out of here, God hits a stopwatch again, and all of this has to be rewound? Who do I believe? Schofield? Darby? John Walford? Tim LaHaye? Huh? Hal Lindsey? Dr. David Jeremiah? I was listening to his radio program this morning and was laughing the whole time as I was making chili. He runs off a whole list of descriptions on how the millennial is going to be from the book of Isaiah. He's just rattling off some characteristic of the earthly millennial reign of Christ on the earth, and then he cites a verse. He simply quotes characteristics, cites the verse, and not 1 minute spent expounding. That's not preaching. You can train a parrot to squawk like that. I want to hear the justification on why you picked all those verses. He was telling us that according to the book of Isaiah, anybody who dies at the age of 100 during the millennial reign is going to be considered a baby. Really? That's what that verse means? Longevity? He just rattled off a bunch of characteristics of the earthly millennial reign on earth with Jesus ruling there in Jerusalem, with all the Jews running around having a grand old time, citing the verses, and not one second of explanation. He just rattled it off like his entire audience just simply took it for granted. Shame on him. He's been to school, and he has sheepskins on his wall. Shame on him. Shame, shame, shame. I'm attempting to explain.
Look at that verse 9.
Paul is asking these people, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Why go back into bondage? I'm submitting to you a New Testament question. Well, get mad at Paul.
Paul's the one that raised the question, not me.
I'm just simply quoting it and explaining it on my point of view. Why in the world bring it back up? Why put yourself back under a yoke? Ye observe days and months and times and years. Now notice Paul. Now would you feel offended if I came across this way to you? I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Would you get upset with me if I looked you in the face one day and said, you know, after all of my teaching and preaching, I feel as though I've labored with you in vain? You don't hear, you don't pay attention, you don't give any thought to what I'm saying. That's what Paul's telling them. Now, would you get upset if your pastor or any other pastor who speaks more eloquent than me, doesn't raise his voice, doesn't stutter, doesn't give you the wrong verse or the wrong song number? How would you react if some pastor looked at you and said that to your face? Would you get in a huff and puff and then go home and then bake him at 350 in your house oven? Or would you say, maybe Hebrews 13:7-17 says something, I need to kind of pay attention to my elder or elders in the plural and listen to what they're saying before I just flush what they say? How do you handle verse 11? I know, we're in Western America. We're all independent John Waynes. And no elder can tell me what to do, and no elder can correct me. And if he does, I'm going to continue to do what I feel like doing. If that's your attitude, then you need to go to the foot of the cross and check out whether you're saved. Because one of the fruits of the Spirit, on my end and your end, is obedience to Christ and His Word. Get past the personality. Look at the Word. Paul says, I'm afraid of some of you. Have I wasted my time ministering to you? Now, how would you receive that? If you sat in a church in Galatia in 52 AD, who does Paul think he is? Well, he happens to be an apostle. He takes too much upon himself. Well, Christ did commission him. So maybe you're flying in the face of Jesus and not Paul. I just throw that out. Now go back to Galatians 2:5. You know, that's one reason why a lot of people do not get involved in a local church.
They don't want what? What is the biggest thing today that in our modern generation people don't like? Ready? Accountability. I'm accountable to no one. I'm free spirit. No. Remember I told you in our series on biblical discipleship, when you and I come to Christ and He saves us, we lose title deed to our life. He owns us. You better ask and check Him first before we tell someone in biblical authority, no, or go jump in a lake or go fly a kite.
Galatians 2:5. To whom we gave place by subjection, Paul says no. No. I can almost see Paul kind of shouting that off of this page. Not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you.
Beloved, we sit in this church and we talk amongst ourselves and we cry and it hurts us, especially some of you in this church who have walked with the Lord, listen to me, for decades, and you have seen just within your lifetime the redefining of marriage, the redefining of the family. And we've seen our nation go from people who had a work ethic to people who were simply hands out, fill it. We've seen that just in our brief time, in our own time. And beloved, you know why that's happened? Listen, those saints who came before us, as much as they were out there doing this and doing that for Jesus, the whole time all that activity was going on, they were not guarding the truth in their own bosom. And when the world began to scream and to cry because our gospel was too sharp, too clear, and too bright, well, let's just begin to shave off a little bit of the gospel. Let's make Jesus more appealing. Let's don't even bring up the word sin. And in many churches, they may use the word sin, listen, but let's don't define it. Mm-mm. Let's don't put a name on that sin. Drunkenness. Adultery. fornication, malice, envy, jealousy, murder. Don't mention that because you won't grow yourself a megachurch. Let's make Jesus more appealing. Let's make the Bible more appealing. Let's take it from a lofty translation and let's bring it all the way down to the sixth grade level where everybody can kind of jump over the line. No. Beloved, I want you, as your pastor and as a fellow saint, I want you to continue in the truth. And you're only going to do that, my dear friends, if you know what the truth is and you can articulate that truth to the best of your ability and knowledge. And then you hang on to that truth and you do not sell it, compromise it, water it down, homogenize, pasteurize. We don't. I appeal to you. I am begging with you and I as brothers and sisters in the work of the kingdom. We cannot lower the flag of Jesus. We cannot redefine him. We cannot redefine the Bible. We cannot repackage God and make him into a lovey, cuddly teddy bear. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. And the reason why we're in the shape we are today in many American churches, regardless of denominations, is because prior generations did not take the effort or the time to persevere and fight and contend for the truth. When Paul was told, you got to give in on this issue. No. Not for a second. Not for a millisecond. And don't you dare tell me Titus needs to go to the rabbi and go under the knife. No, no, no. And by the end of that council, when Paul was done preaching and Peter was done, and then James gives his summation, as we'll study in Acts chapter 15, the right hand of fellowship went out and everybody saw those hands clasp, and that settled the issue. Gentiles are saved the same way as us lost pagan Jews. By the cross, by one Savior, by the blood, repentance and faith, no more, no less. They shook on it.
I like that. They shook.
So, beloved, the bold, courageous, uncompromising stance by the Bible believer. Listen as I close. You and I can give no ground. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, and I know where you stand on this issue. I'm here just to remind you, because the tendency in me and you is to what? We'll just give a little centimeter. We'll let the world, the flesh, and the devil, we'll let them kind of just put one little toe in the church door. It won't hurt if we let the devil and the world and the flesh and all these little gospel things and all this innovated worship, we'll just let that little baby toe. Well, then eventually that little baby toe wants the whole foot. And then that foot ain't content. He wants the foot and then the leg. And then the foot and the leg says, no, let's just bring the whole body in and let's just water it down. Beloved, we can't. I'm sorry. We can't. We can't. We can't. You say, but Bob, we won't be friendly. Amen. Bob, we won't be the biggest church in town. You're right. Bob, some of my family members and my co-workers, they may think I'm out there in left field. You're right. They call Jesus mad. They call Jesus what? A glutton and a wino and the friend of trashy people. Did they not? That's what they told Jesus. That's what you are. They even told him what? The devil's inside of you. That's how you do all these miracles. The devil's in you. You be Beelzebub, Lord of the fly, Lord of the dunghill. Actually, the dunghill. My savior. Dunghill? No, priest. You are the dunghill. Can't compromise, buddy. I'm sorry. Remember, Jesus comes first. And that means his truth, his gospel, and the stance that we take. Now, you do it graciously. You do it with boldness. But there are sometimes, Paul, and you and I get to look at the world and say, no, I'm not giving up my Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible. Now, the Bible, the Jesus of the History Channel, he can go. The Jesus of the Learning Channel, he can go. He can go. But not my Jesus of the Old and the New Testament. He stays. Because I love him. Secondly, no truce. You know what a truce is? It means the war is under the table. We've had a truce in North Korea since 1950. And here it is, what, 2014? That war officially is still on. They just laid their guns down. That's it. That's what a truce is. Beloved, the church doesn't call a truce with the world.
I'm sorry, no truce.
Thirdly, no portion of the truth is to be sold off just to keep peace and harmony.
But Bob, I want friends.
Well, so do I.
And you know something? Who the best friends I have? I'm closer to you than I am to my own blood. And if it's done for the sake of Christ, I live with that. In all my military travels, I had more acceptance and more fellowship with people in the Lord than with my own father when I went home in between my moves. For a 30-day vacation with my dad sometimes, it was a drudgery. No church to go to, reading my Bible, and he and I were on two opposite sheets of music. I loved him. He's my dad. But at the dinner table, other than the Red Sox, the Bruins, the Celtics, and then the weather, that was it. Try to share the gospel, it was like talking to the clock. At least the clock moves. My dad made no movement to the gospel at all. I had closer fellowship with non-family members who were Christians than my own earthly dad when he was alive before my marriage. What's the fact?
Verses 6, Galatians 2:6. As I close, the universal gospel to both Jew and Gentile was finally realized and accepted by the church, especially those in key leadership positions who also had a direct bearing on the New Testament being written. Watch. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, that's the false people, whatsoever they were, it make it no matter to me. God accepted no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference, they had nothing to me. But counterwise, when they saw, now that they would have to refer to the ones mentioned in verse 9. You see the pronoun they? I believe it's referring to the pillars. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, meaning the Gentiles, was committed unto me, as or in like manner as the gospel of the Jews was unto Peter, for God had wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the Jews, the same God was mighty in Paul towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be a pillar, and the pillar is that which holds the support above it, perceived or understood the grace that was given to me, Paul, they, James, Cephas, and John, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we would go unto the Gentiles, and they, Peter and his associates, would go to the Jews. So, beloved, I'm here to tell you under the authority of God's word, dogmatically, when those two hands reached across the aisle or over a table and they clasped and those brothers shook hands, and please bear in mind, this conference was not done in some back room like Obamacare. It was done in the full view of the assembled Jerusalem church with the membership, the elders, and some of the most godliest apostles that I bet if they were alive today, you would enjoy taking them out and just listening to their evangelistic travels if you had the chance. Everyone saw those hands reach. And when those apostles clasped their hands and they shook with the right hand of fellowship back in those days, that actually meant something. The church had to look, and you know what the church had to do? Shut their chirping. And those Jewish believers in that church who were genuine Jewish believers came to a screeching halt in their theology. My word, Gentiles can be saved. And they don't need to go to the rabbi and be put under with a knife. Acts 15:1. The false teacher said, except you are circumcised, you can't be saved. What if the church voted in the opposite direction? Question, ladies, where would you stand in your salvation?
I've often wondered, with these Judaizers, what procedure did they have for all the women in the church? I've yet to find that in any book that I've read. What offer, ladies, did they have for you in 50 AD? Easy for a man. But how do we handle a woman? How does she get saved? Think. Ideas have good or very deadly consequences. Think about this. God was winding or unwinding this progressive revelation. And bingo, in the fullness of time, it stopped with Christ. Any teaching, any system that says we have to go back to the weak and the beggarly and bondage has to unwind this. And for me, you pray for me if you think I'm out in left field playing my own baseball game. You pray for me. But for me, if you unwind that, what's the implications against Christ, his atonement, and his finished work on the cross? Think of the implications that are even implied by such a teaching. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again, Lord, to acknowledge that there is much for us to study, and there's a whole lot for us to learn. But Father, when it comes to the idea of salvation, it's imperative that we, your people, have a good handle of our understanding and our perception of salvation, how one is saved, who does the saving, and why. Father, help us to realize too that we live in a day right now where the truth of the gospel is not well received. The Christ that we present is very challenging to a modern secular mind. The concept of a hell and a heaven, one to shun and one to gain, very unpopular. A gospel that tells men and women that they're under the bondage of sin, and if they die in this lost condition, they will perish for all eternity, is not welcomed. And in some churches and in some denominations, such biblical truth is no longer heard. So, Father, I would ask your special blessings upon these, your people. These are your sheep. This is your house. This is your temple. These are your priests. This is your holy nation. These are your peculiar people. These are your chosen generation as they sit here tonight. And, Father, I pray that you would give them a love for you and a love for the Word, and that they would read and study to the best of their ability and as time would allow. And Father, I pray that none of us would be sidetracked by any teaching that might sound reasonable, may sound popular, may even sell books and make a whole lot of movies. But that's not the standard of whether or not something is true or false. So Father, I pray that you would give all of your people here tonight a discerning eye and a very cautious touch to anything that claims to be gospel or anything that claims to be Christian or from God. Father, we ask now your blessing as we transition into our time of prayer, that we would come and render our praise and our thanksgiving to you, and to pray for those who are in need. In Christ's name, amen.